Welcome now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles and turn back together to the book of Jude. The book of Jude as we continue in our exposition of this epistle. And let me read in your hearing verse 7, Jude verse 7, which will be our text today. Here Jude writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and he says, verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You as we turn to Your holy word. And Father, we thank You for the precious word of God, inerrant and infallible, all-sufficient, gives to us light, gives to us direction and illumination, gives us a clear word of what is true and what is right and what Your will is. We come as Your people today that we might receive Your precious word, that we might trust in it and believe it, and that we might rest our lives upon its truth. We pray, Lord, that as we come to Your word, You would help us to receive it and believe it and obey it. And Father, if there are those here today, those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, we pray in accordance with Your sovereign purpose and mercy and grace that You would give them eyes to see and ears to hear, that they would see their desperate condition, that they would see the Word of God as it declares condemnation on sin, and that they would be enabled to run to Christ and embrace Him as their Lord and Savior, their Deliverer, that they might have life and forgiveness of sin. Father, we thank You for that life in Christ. And we pray all of this in His holy name. Amen. As we look today, we consider again, of course, this portion of Jude, verses 5 through 7, where Jude is giving us three examples of God judging that is from the Old Testament. We already have looked at verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, of course, the first example is the example of God judging the Israelites. He had led the Israelites out of Egypt in the Exodus. He had blessed them. He had provided for them. He had protected them. And yet, we, of course, looked at those various passages in the book of Numbers, and we looked in Exodus, and we saw that they did not trust and believe, and therefore God judged them. And verse 6 says, He destroyed those who did not believe. That's the first example. The second example, of course, we looked at last time, and that is in verse 6. God judged not only the Israelites, but He judged the angels. And we are told in verse 6 that these angels, they rebelled against the Lord. We are told that they did not stay in their own position of authority. They left their proper dwelling. And He judged them and keeps them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. They have this restriction, this confinement, this punishment, but there will be an ultimate punishment still to be meted out in the future. When we come to verse 7, we come to a third example of God judging. And that is the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities and God judging them. These three examples that Jude is giving us, as we have said before, what Jude is doing is he is showing us in these three examples the certainty of God's judgment. God will certainly judge those who do not believe, those who rebel, those who do not walk in the paths of the Lord. And this will be true as in Jude's day, those apostates that he was warning the believers against. He says, God judged in the past, and these apostates that you are presently having to be on guard against, and you are to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, because of their coming in, because of their perverting God's grace, because of their sensuality and denying the Lord, they too will be judged. Just as surely as God judged in the past, that judgment is coming in the present and future. So now, looking specifically at verse 7, let's just note, first of all, by way of a general observation, the details of verse 7. First of all, we read of the people and the places involved in this judgment. Verse 7 says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. This, of course, is a reference to that very familiar passage and account found, as we'll look at in just a moment, Genesis chapters 18 and chapter 19. So that's the people. That's the place. Look at verse 7 again. We note the perversity that is judged. What is the perversity? Well, it says that they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. So there are two things said of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. Number one, they were guilty of indulging in sexual immorality. And number two, they pursued unnatural desire. The first of these is that phrase, sexual immorality. And it is in the Greek, ekpornuo. And even in that Greek word, ekpornuo, you should hear a word there that comes into the English, the word porn, because that is the root word of this word translated here, sexual immorality. It has to do with sexual sin. The King James translates this as fornication. The New American Standard translates this as gross immorality. That is very perverse immorality. Not just a little bit, but something that is very profound in its perversity. The second phrase that you want to look at in verse 7 is that phrase, unnatural desire. Heteros sarkos. It is literally unnatural or strange flesh. And that is actually how the King James translates this, as strange flesh. It is the idea of pursuing flesh that is not natural, that is not correct as God has ordered and created. It is something outside the bounds of what we are to pursue. John MacArthur says this of this phrase, unnatural desire. He says, quote, it is pursuing flesh outside of what is proper for them. Thomas Schreiner says of this phrase, quote, it refers to sexual desire for those of the same sex. So what is very clearly stated here is that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities was the sin of homosexuality. That is the perversity spoken of. This is unnatural desire. It cuts against what God has ordered, what He has created, what He has ordained. There is this natural desire and affection that God has given us as human beings, this desire to have relations. And that is a physical, fleshly desire that is a part of our creation. And yet here we read of a desire, a perversity that goes outside the bounds of what is natural. It is unnatural. It is a perversion of God's created order. It isn't merely another orientation. It isn't merely another choice or lifestyle desire. It is that which is perverse before Almighty God. It is indeed unnatural. So we see the people, the place, we see the perversity, and then notice, if you will, in verse 7, finally, we read here about the punishment. It says that they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. This unnatural desire, this sexual immorality, this calls forth the judgment of Almighty God. So, as we look at our text, the first thing we want to do today is we want to consider what is the basis of this example. And, of course, it is what we read in the Old Testament. So, let's turn back to Genesis. Genesis chapters 18 and 19. Genesis chapters 18 and 19, we'll just look at these chapters together, most of them, as it gives us the context, it gives us the full narrative of the story, presenting us with the specific account which Jude is referencing in Jude 7. And let's just begin in chapter 18. And we read in chapter 18, it begins with a very encouraging word. And that is the word about God keeping His promise to Abraham and Sarah concerning that promised child who will be given. Notice, if you will, verses 1 through 5, we read about the visitation of these special guests. Verse 1 and 2 says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth." Here we read of three men who came and encountered Abraham. And this, of course, is an amplification of what we read in verse 1 of the Lord appearing to him. And so what we know about these three men in verse 2 is explained to us somewhat by what we find in verse 1. It is the Lord who appeared to him. This is the first recorded event in Abraham's life of the Lord appearing to him in the appearance of a human or as a man. Foreshadowing, of course, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read here in verse 2 that there are three men who come. And most commentators would tell us that this would be two angels. And accompanying the two angels, we have the angel of the Lord. That is a Christophany or a theophany. Why do we believe that these men, two of them, are angels? Well, in chapter 19, we read verse 1. If you'll just look over in chapter 19, it says, "The two angels came to Sodom." And so that gives us a commentary and an insight as to who these men are. They are angels. Notice in verses 3 through 5, the invitation that is offered and accepted. It says in verse 3, "He said to the Lord, 'If I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant.' So they said, 'Do as you have said.'" So he offers this hospitality. And congregation, this actually is the basis for the admonition in Hebrews 13 as to God's people showing hospitality. Hebrews 13 and verse 2 says, we're to show hospitality. Why? Because we may be entertaining angels unawares. And that admonition is a reference back to this very story. Here, Abraham is showing hospitality, but he is doing it to angelic beings. Notice verses 6 through 8. We have here the details of the provision. It says, "Abraham went quickly into the tent of Sarah and said, 'Quick, three seahs of fine flour kneaded and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young men and prepared it quickly." Verse 8. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. So here we have this hospitality. He rolled out the red carpet, as it were. He killed the calf, he prepared the provisions, made the cakes, and they ate. The congregation, this tells us something about angels, doesn't it? It tells us that they appeared as men, verse 2, and that they were taken to be so, and they had the capacity to eat. Because in verse 8, we are told, Abraham stood by while they ate. So that gives us more insight into the capacity of angelic hosts. Notice in verses 9 through 15, we have here this wonderful news that is communicated to Abraham. Verses 9 and 10, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. And so here we have the hope, the expectation, the promise, the wonderful good news of that coming fulfillment of a son. You will have a son. Notice the language here, how authoritatively it is given. Surely, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. There's a certainty to those words. It is a promise. You can take this to the bank. This is going to happen. But notice, if you will, in verses 11 and 12, Sarah hears this. We are told she was listening. And we are told in verse 11, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Now, if this was going to happen, this was going to be miraculous. This was not going to be natural. This was going to be God intervening the natural laws of order and supernaturally granting the conception of this son. This was incredible. And Sarah, verse 12, laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" But notice in verses 13 and 14, this promise is reaffirmed even in the midst of doubt, and how the impossibility of this may have seemed to them. The Lord said to Abraham, verse 13, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?'" Congregation, I love that sentence. Is anything too hard for the Lord? People take verses and they put them on pieces of wood and plaques and paintings and they post them in their homes. That would be a good verse to plaster on your wall. Is anything too hard for the Lord? What an encouragement that is to us. My friend, are you experiencing difficulty? Are you down? Are you depressed? Are you in the midst of a situation that may seem impossible? Well, my word to you is the word of God to you. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The Lord is in control. The Lord is working out His purposes. And we do not need to grow discouraged. We do not need to grow weary in well-doing. We don't need to laugh at the impossibility of our situation. And sometimes things look impossible to us. But my dear friends, with God, nothing is impossible. And this is the word that was spoken to Abraham. I'm sure he too was doubting and he too was wondering about this. And he has given this word. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Notice in verse 15, we have another insight as to the identity of these persons. Because in verse 15, Sarah denied having said that. She says, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. But then notice what he says, the angel of the Lord. "No, but you did laugh." Now she overheard and she laughed to herself, we are told. But this one who came and visited, he knew exactly what she had done. She thought it was in private. She thought it was under her breath. But this one knew very well exactly what was going on. And so here we have this wonderful statement of God keeping His promise. And in the context of that, now we get to verse 16, and this is where the situation with Sodom and Gomorrah picks up. For in verse 16, all the way down through verse 21, the intention of God regarding Sodom and Gomorrah is laid out. It says, verse 16, "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them and sent them on their way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.'" Verse 20, "Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know.'" Here we have this consideration of Abraham. Abraham, the father of the faithful, the patriarch, the friend of God. He is to be informed as to what is coming. And we have here in verse 20 a glimpse into the reality of the grievous perversity and sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Before the angels ever showed up, before the incident of chapter 19, we have the grievous sin already going on in those cities. The outcry against, verse 20, Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very great. Again, an insight into how perverse and wicked this sin was. It is great. It is very great. "The outcry has arisen to me," God says. Now, in verses 22 through 33, the last part of chapter 18, we have here this familiar encounter where Abraham intercedes in this situation. His nephew Lot, of course, is dwelling in this very place that God is about to rain down judgment. And so he intercedes in this very familiar passage. Let's just read the text without much comment. We read in verse 22, it says, "So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom." These men, of course, are angels because, again, chapter 19, verse 1, two angels. And it says, "But Abraham stood still before the Lord." That would be the angel of the Lord. "And Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?' And the Lord said, 'If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake.' And Abraham answered and said, 'Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he goes through this process. We won't read all of the verses. And notice it goes all the way down to 10. Verse 32, he said, 'Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there.' And he answered, 'For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it.' And the Lord went his way, when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This kind of question and answer conversation, this is put here, and we see this incredible encounter, and it shows us some things, congregation. It shows us, first of all, the mercy of Almighty God. That God was willing to spare and hold back His judgment for the sake of 10. Congregation, our God is a merciful God. Amen? God is showing great mercy to us at this very moment. He is showing great mercy to the United States of America at this very moment. And it is only because of His mercy that our country is not immediately vaporized in His judgment. It is the mercy of Almighty God. Because if this was true of Sodom and Gomorrah, our sins as a country surely are crying out to God for His judgment. And so what we see in this encounter is the mercy of God. We also see the justice of God. God's judgment is not indiscriminate. It is in accordance with what is right all the time. And God will judge. But congregation, this also tells us something as we get to chapter 19 about just how wicked the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah really were, and the surrounding cities. If God would spare judgment save for 10 who are righteous, and yet that judgment came, well, that tells us just how perverse, just how wicked, just how iniquitous these cities actually were. So all of that sets the stage for what we find in chapter 19. And in chapter 19, continuing in the narrative, we find in verses 1 through 11 this record of just how wicked the cities were. Verses 1 through 3, we read it says, "The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. And Lot saw them, and he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And he said, 'My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No, we will spend the night in the town square.' But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." Here again you have this expression of hospitality. He is showing them this kindness, this graciousness. He is doing it because that was what was required in that ancient day, in the code of the ancient Near East, to show hospitality. And I believe he also urged them not to stay in the town square, because he knew very well about the city, and he knew very well about the dangers, and it would not be safe for them there. It would not be good for them to stay out there. He urged them, he says, "Come stay in my house, and I can offer to you shelter, which will be, I hope, protection from the perversity of the people and the climate in which I am living." Notice, if you will, verses 4 through 11, we have an insight into the depravity. Verses 4 and 5, it says, "Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house." Now, in verse 4, we are told about just how pervasive this was. Remember, for 10, I will spare. And so in verse 4, we are told, "Both the young and the old, all the people, to the last man, they came and they surrounded Lot's house." And verse 5 says, "They called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.'" Now, the men of the city, both young and old, they didn't know that they were angels. They had no idea that these were angels. They saw these two men. They appeared to be men, just as they appeared to be men to Abraham, they still had bodily forms. They appeared to be men. And they, the people of the city, the men, they saw these two men and they lusted after them. They wanted to have relations with them. And they said, verse 5, bring them out to us that we may know them. And congregation, anytime we see this language of knowing, that is language of intimate relationship. You say, well, how in the world do we know that? Maybe it just means they wanted to have a little bit of fellowship with them and just get acquainted with them. Well, turn with me, if you will, over in Genesis, back to Genesis chapter 4. The word there, know, is the Hebrew word yada. And that is a word, a technical word, that speaks of physical relations. For example, Genesis 4 and verse 1. It says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. The word there, knew, in verse 1, is that word yada, to know. Well, obviously, Adam didn't, in this verse, come to be acquainted with Eve. She conceived. It's obviously speaking of physical relations. Notice again, the same chapter, look down at verse 17. In verse 17, it says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. So here again, the word knew is the word yada, speaking of physical relations. Then again, notice in verse 25, same word again. Adam knew his wife again. And as a result of knowing his wife, what happened? Well, it says, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So now when we turn back to chapter 19, just to clear out any debate, confusion as to what's actually going on here, in verse 5, the request of these men, young and old, all the men of the city coming to Lot's house, saying, we want to know these two men. That's not a kind of meet and greet, a kind of shaking hands and getting acquainted, how are y'all doing? This is referring to physical relations, intimate relations. They wanted to have homosexual relations with these two men. Notice, if you will, what does Lot do in light of this? Notice verse 6 through 8. Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him. He's trying to protect these two men, so he shuts the door. He shuts the door. In verse 7, he says, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please, only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. Now, congregation, these verses, they kind of rub against our modern ears. Because what's going on here, this is a tough passage. Because, number one, we see in this, Lot is declaring the perversity of their homosexual intentions. And he does that correctly. He says in verse 7, I beg you, my brothers, don't do such an act. And he calls it an act so wickedly. He says, your desire to have intimate relations with these other men, that's wicked. Absolutely. Period. End of paragraph. It's not justifiable. It is wicked in God's sight. If there was ever any debate as to what their intentions were with these two men, the fact in verse 8, he offers up his two daughters, and he says, my two daughters have not known any man. That makes it without any debate what the desire of the men of the city were. And yet, obviously, Lot is not without some blame here, offering up his daughters in the place of these two men. Again, in our modern reading, it's just like, this is one of those things where you just shake your head. He's half right and he's really wrong also at the same time as we read this. And part of this is that in that culture, in the hospitality code of the ancient Near East, if someone came into your house and they were your guest, you had, as that code specified, the requirement to protect whoever came under your shelter. And so there was this very real concern, and that's behind what's going on here. It's his duty to protect his guests. But of course, what he offers as an alternative is not good either. Notice, if you will, in verses 9 and 10, how they respond to what Lot says. They said to him, "Stand back! This fellow," verse 9, "this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. So here you have something of a reversal. Lot's trying to protect the two men, the angels, but the two angels actually protect Lot as they bring Lot back into the house before he is about to be thrashed and dealt with very perversely. Notice verse 11, it says, "And they struck," the angels, "they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both great, a small and great." So they were struck with blindness, but notice at the end of verse 11, it says, "so that they wore themselves out groping for the door." Again, this is an incredible thing. You would think if you were struck blind that you might stop and reconsider what you're doing. But instead of stopping, instead of hesitating, with all the more veracity and energy, they kept pressing to get in the door. So much so that they literally, physically wore themselves out as they blindly were groping for that door to do the wicked, evil deed they desired to do. What a commentary on the wickedness of this people. Notice, if you will, as the story continues, we read beginning in verse 12 how God in this delivers Lot and his family. Verses 12 through 14, it says, "Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here?' And the sons-in-law, daughters, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.' So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, 'Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city.' But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting." Here you have this warning. The angels say, you need to get out of this city. God is bringing judgment. And there again in verse 13 is this description. Because this outcry, because of this people, is great, and God, therefore, is about to destroy. Notice in verses 15 and following, the removal is accomplished. It says in verse 15, "As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he lingered." Here he has this double heart. He lingered. "So the men," that is the angels, "seized him and his wife and his two daughters by hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away.' And Lot said to them, 'Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. And you have sworn me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. And he said to him, Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city is called Zoar, which means small or little. So there we have Lot and his family as they are removed. And so them having been removed, that sets up what we read in verse 23. And this is the judgment. It was promised in chapter 18. Finally, it is recorded. It says, The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then, verse 24, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And verse 25, He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities that grew on the ground. And what grew, rather, on the ground. But, verse 26, Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley. He looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So, verse 29, So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Congregation, this is a very familiar story, but it is one of those pivotal stories in the Old Testament showing us the judgment of Almighty God. And this is the very story that is the basis of what we read in Jude verse 7. This is the account that is referenced. Undoubtedly, certainly, this incredible story of God raining down, verse 24, sulfur and fire from heaven. And absolute, complete destruction of these cities and judgment upon them. Congregation, as we read this familiar story, we are reminded that God judges sin. That's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. The sin of man will be judged. My dear friend, that is a story that is not just for ancient cryptic history all the way back at the beginning. That is a story, a message, a reminder. It is a wonder of God that He doesn't do this immediately, even now. Indeed, we read in 2 Peter 3 that judgment of fire is coming. And so the Word of God is clear. This judgment that came on Sodom and Gomorrah is a judgment that all of us must be aware of and prepared for. How can we prepare for such a judgment? What is the only hope? What is the only remedy? How can we escape the certain judgment of God? Well, it is only found in one way, and that is through the way, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one way that we will not also face the same doom as Sodom and Gomorrah, and that is we can escape the wrath to come by trusting in Christ as our Savior and Lord. The story here is a story that points us to a Savior, a Deliverer through Jesus Christ. And my friend, if you are not trusting in Christ as your Savior and Lord, the message of the Gospel is that we are all sinners. God will judge sin, but there is a way of escape. And that way of escape is through the provision of Jesus Christ. Accept Him and be covered and cleansed and forgiven of all your sin. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we are grateful as we look to Your Word that there is mercy even in Your justice. We are thankful that You are a God who shows grace and mercy. And it is our testimony, and we know so well that You have been merciful to us and You have shown us grace. Father, as we consider this sad story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lord, that this would be for our benefit, that it would be a true warning that judgment is coming. We pray, Lord, that as we think about Your judgment that rained down upon those cities, we would be found as Your people, trusting completely, exclusively, and totally in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. There is someone here that does not know our Savior and Your Son. Lord, we pray that You would grant them the capacity to trust and to rest in Jesus Christ. Father, we rejoice in Your justice. We rejoice in Your mercy. We praise You for Your goodness. And we thank You for Your salvation. Lord, we pray that as we reflect upon this story, we would be drawn closer to Your Son and live in light of that coming day of judgment. Father, we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen.